Tonight we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 3. Mark is the gospel written by Peter's close friend, spiritual son, and secretary Mark. He was very close to the Apostle Peter, and what we have here, no doubt, are the teachings and the preaching ministry of Peter conducted to us by the inspiration of the Spirit through Mark. And it's such a blessing to have it. Mark 3, we have noted that Jesus' ministry took place, just as our lives take place, in less than ideal circumstances. He was often hard-pressed, unable to eat and sleep and barely function because of the crowds and the chaos around him. We saw how he chose out from his disciples purely by grace, just as he chooses us to be his children. So he chose his 12 by sovereign grace to be with him, to know him, to walk with him, and then he will send them out to represent him in his absence as he returns from earth to heaven. And so we saw that last time. We now turn to verses 20 through 35, the end of the chapter. So I invite you to stand. Hopefully you're there by now. At Mark 3, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong men, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brother?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Let's pray and ask this blessing on God's word. Father, how we thank you once again for your word. And we pray now that as we explore it together, as we seek to understand it more fully, your Holy Spirit mentioned here in this text would work within us to change us so that we might respond in faith to Christ. Father, these things we pray and ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. C.S. Lewis said a lot of memorable things. He wrote a lot of memorable books. Chronicles of Narnia are probably everyone's favorite, but he wrote many books, many things that people remember and love. But maybe nothing he said was more memorable than his trilemma. C.S. Lewis's trilemma. A dilemma is a struggle between two things, two choices, right? We often say, "I'm in a dilemma. I have to choose between two things." A trilemma, then, is a struggle between three things. Lewis presented to modern Western people a trilemma. He said, as you think about Jesus, you must come to one of three conclusions. Either he was a lunatic, or a liar, or he is Lord. In our age, some people have shortened that to mad, bad, or God, one of the three. Here's how he put it in his great work, Mere Christianity. He said, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who said he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come away with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems obvious to me that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." Jesus made extraordinary claims about himself, and it's not just like here or there in one little text or another text. Jesus made these claims all throughout his ministry. He said on one occasion, "Before Abraham was, I am," a claim to full divinity. I am, if you probably know, being the Old Testament name for Yahweh, Jehovah, God. He says there that he predates Abraham, who lived hundreds and hundreds of years prior to his birth. He says in another place, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." In another place, in prayer, before his disciples, he asked the Father, "Please, Father, let my disciples come to me in heaven, in glory, so that they might see the glory that I had with you before the world began." What a claim. He said, as Elder Boyajian read a few moments ago, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will no longer hunger or thirst." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." When someone says, "I am the purpose of your life. I am the reason you were created. I am life." When someone says something like that, they are either nuts, evil, or they are the Lord of glory. If Jesus lied to us about himself, if he lied to us about heaven, hell, judgment, and salvation, then he cannot be a good teacher. He must be either nuts or evil. He must be deranged or malicious, a megalomaniac. We just can't live with that contradiction, Lewis says, and he's right. Before every person who takes up the Bible, who spends any time thinking about who Jesus is, we have to face this trilemma. To say that he was great, with great morals, a great man, to say we ought to listen to him, but then to ignore everything he says about sexual ethics, about salvation, about hell, about judgment, about himself, makes no sense. It's illogical. He must be one of these things. Philip Schaff is a very famous, very well-regarded Christian historian, and he put it this way, and I love the way he put this, and this is his own expression of faith. "How," he says, "in the name of logic, common sense, and experience, could an imposter," if Jesus were just an imposter, "how could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented and consistently maintained from the beginning to the end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he, a fraud, if that's what Jesus is, have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled blessing, moral magnitude, sublimity, and then sacrifice his own life for it?" Now, every human faces this trilemma, whether we realize it or not. Many of us have never thought about this or never thought about Jesus in this way, but I would argue every single person has taken a position on this trilemma, whether they realize it or not. Now, I don't know if when Lewis wrote about his trilemma, he had in mind Mark 3, 20 through 35. But if there is a passage in the Bible that gets, I think, very much to this trilemma, it is the passage before you. You notice in the first section, some believe Jesus to be mad. In the second section, some believe him to be bad, to be Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And then the third section, we meet those who are performing radical obedience. And Jesus is reorienting their entire understanding of even what family is as they come and obey him and submit themselves to him and become his disciples. Let's explore then these three options tonight. First of all, you have the option that Jesus is mad, lunatic, liar, or Lord. The first is lunatic, and you see that in verses 20 and 21. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people, that is his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now remember what we've been studying in weeks past. Jesus' ministry did not look like Jesus sitting with a perfectly spotless white robe, with a neatly groomed child on his lap and lambs bouncing around and grazing in the background. It was very messy. It was chaotic. People had walked, in some cases, for days to come see Jesus. There's pushing. There's shoving. There's impatience. There's tiredness. There are people there to catch Jesus in theological error. So there's a tension in the air because there are people there to attack him, to oppose what he's doing. And then there are all those with demon possession who are drawn to him magnetically, as it were, but against their will. And they come and they scream and they yell. And so all this pushing and shoving and the yelling of demonics, and you can kind of understand how Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, are concerned that Jesus has sort of gone off the deep end a little bit. They hear stories that he's going up into the mountains and praying all night without sleep. They hear stories that he can't even eat meals anymore because the press of the people is so strong. They've even heard a story by now of somebody ripping up the roof in the house he was trying to stay in and letting a sick person down through the roof because they were so desperate to get to him. And so you can understand how the family, though they admired Jesus in many ways, are concerned that something has gone wrong. And so in verse 21, they come with the purpose, and the language is very severe there, to lay hold of him, to sort of seize him in love, certainly out of loving motives, I'm sure, to take him away, to take him home, to make sure that he can eat and sleep. They think he's become a little overly zealous, a little extreme. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that for quite some time, Jesus' own brothers did not believe fully in who he was. That was one of the oppressions, one of the hard things about Jesus' ministry is to be doubted, not just by scribes and Pharisees, but even by people in his own family. No doubt they admired him, and I think there's evidence of that, but they didn't understand yet fully that he was the Son of God. They no doubt heard him say things like, people must eat his body and drink his blood. And these things were just beyond what they could imagine. And so they imagined that he must just be under terrible pressure. And these statements just must be the result of all that pressure. So let's take him. Let's take him and help him because he does have a lot of good things to say. Now, I would argue with you that is the approach that most Americans take to Jesus. Most people in our culture, maybe many of you here tonight, see him as a man to be followed, and emulated. He's a good example. But when he starts speaking about salvation through no one else other than himself, when he starts telling you how you have to live your life, especially in our culture, when he begins to fence in your sexuality in ways you don't like, or he talks about hell, which he actually talked about quite frequently if you read the gospel, or he talks about judgment or anything else, you say, well, that's just a little extreme. That's just a little harsh. That's a little strange. A good teacher, sure. The living God come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that's a hard to believe. And that's exactly where his family was at first, to see him as a lunatic, a little mad. Dr. Kent Hughes, a teacher at Westminster and longtime pastor, put it this way. This has become, he says, this way of seeing Jesus has become a model for the more charitable opinions of those who do not believe in Christ today. They say Christ was a good man, perhaps even the greatest of men, but that he, Jesus, was wildly, wildly mistaken about his own person and mission. They say he was a man to be admired for his teaching and his dedication, but he was out of his mind. And the same verdict is given to any who really try, I believe, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, you might remember that Paul is dragged before Festus, a governor, a ruler, and is tried. And in exasperation, at one point, Festus turns to Paul and says, "You are crazy. You've lost your mind," as he preaches Christ. "So much learning has driven you mad, Paul." And it's pretty much true of all the great heroes of the Christian faith. As you go through their names and you read their stories, by and large, the cultures around them saw them as zealots, as fanatics, as a little mad or a little crazy. And isn't it true that if you really try to live for Jesus tonight, in your workplace, in your home, in your family, someone is going to say something like this? Have you gotten those sort of patronizing looks before? You know the ones I mean? The ones from unbelieving coworkers and family, the look that says, "That's nice for you. I'm glad you're so religious. That's good." And behind it is sort of this understanding that you have just taken the whole Jesus thing a little too far. Easter, Christmas, maybe confirmation, okay. But going to church morning and evening? On Sunday? When do you go to the lake? How do you go to the Eagles games like that? What a radically foolish way to live, the world says. Young people, if you tell your peers that you're not going to be romantically involved physically until after marriage, what kind of responses, what kind of looks might you get? Some might respect that, but most will say that's so unnecessary. And even more will say, "You're missing out, you're unfulfilled, you're immature." Can't tell you how many times young people, so that you know someone's been through it, I grew up as you did as a believer, how many times secular people looked down upon me for my faith in these ways. And saw me as a fanatic, not because I was raging, not because I was going around arrogantly speaking of these things, but just as I tried humbly to follow Jesus. You don't know what you're missing. You've become a Jesus freak. You're a madman. You see, what they accuse him of, they will accuse you of. If you follow him, there will be many, many people who will say that you are mad. In fact, I would argue that if no one has ever accused you in your life of being fanatical, of being unstable because you're too religious or being too zealous, you're probably doing something wrong. We probably need to talk. You may not know Christ, because if you follow him, with sincerity and love and humility, you will be accused of this alongside of him. But though we're accused of being mad, I would say it's the other way around. The truly mad thing to do is to do what our culture today is doing. To say that Jesus was a great man, to say maybe he was the greatest man that ever lived, and then to ignore 60 to 70% of what he said because you don't like it. That's true madness. What makes sense is to see a man of this caliber, of this glory, of this goodness, to read the things that he said and to be so moved by them and to understand this must be the Lord. And then to give your life unreservedly to him. That's option one. To call him and those who follow him mad, lunatic. Well, there's a second option Lewis discussed. He's either a lunatic or he's a liar. And the shorthand for this is Jesus is bad. And that takes place in verses 22 through verse 30. See in verse 22 especially, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. These scribes were intellectuals whose focus was the scriptures. I think I can say, honestly, they knew the Bible better than probably anyone in this room. They copied it by hand. They knew the Old Testament, probably portions of it word for word, extremely well-versed in the scriptures. They came down from Jerusalem, from spiritual headquarters, sort of, and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. You see, they couldn't deny the weight of who Jesus is. And so, rather than just say he's mad, they said, no, he's actually bad. Yes, he can do these things clearly. He's done miracles, but he does these miracles through Satan, through demonic power. Beelzebub is just a name for Lord of the Demons. So they're stopping maybe one point shy of calling him Satan. They're saying he's some kind of ruler of the demons. It's very close to the word that means Lord of the Flies, or Lord of the Refuse, or Lord of what is being destroyed. And that is what they decide Jesus is. And they do this because, of course, they can't deny what's before their face. They can't deny the miracles he's doing. So all they can do is accuse him of doing those things in the power of Satan. Jesus responds to them in two ways. And we're going to focus on those tonight. The first one, very briefly, in verses 23 through 27, Jesus says to them, basically, your argument doesn't make sense. That's those famous verses where he speaks about a kingdom divided against itself. And he simply says, this is not an illogical way of approaching it. Do you really believe if I was sort of the king of the demons, I would be roaming around everywhere I go, throwing out demons against their will, to their misery, to their harm? And if so, Satan's kingdom would be completely dissolving and would not be acting with power as it is today. So that's not a logical way to think about it. He even gives them this wonderful example, in 27, of how you plunder someone's house. If you enter someone's house and they wake up, they know you're there to steal from them, you're not going to steal much unless you can control the strong man of the house. And so Jesus says, here, I am that strong man. I was thinking this morning, here's another name for Jesus. The branch is a wonderful name for Christ that we looked at this morning. Tonight, if you want to take away a name for Christ, he is the strong man. I know in my own prayer life, I've actually used this term at times when I'm praying to Christ or praying about Christ. He is the strong man. He has the power to bind Satan. He has the power to do what he's called to do. He's a man of an incredible authority and power, and he represents himself as that in verse 27. So his first answer is sort of to use wisdom with the scribes and just help them see, look, your argument, even on its own weight, does not make sense. This doesn't make sense. But then he does a second thing. And this is the one I think that gets our attention right away. He gives them a warning. He gives them a warning in verses 28 and 30. He tells them, he says to them, he doesn't say here you've committed the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin, but he says you're on I think, the edge of it. In other words, if you persist in this, there is no coming back. Look at verses 28 and 29. Assuredly, he says, that word there is amen. It means that he is about to swear, and not in the sense of you stubbed your toe, but in the sense that you swear when you get married, you take a vow, right? He's standing before them and saying, I swear to you, what I am about to say is true. Listen to me. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies, a blasphemy, kids, and if you're not familiar, a blasphemy is to speak against, to misuse, or curse the name of God. All blasphemies they may utter can be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to, literally in Greek, eternal sin. Never-ending sin. Now, everybody wants to know, as soon as we talk about the unforgivable sin, what is it? And most importantly, Pastor, could I have committed it and didn't realize it? But before I answer those questions, I want you to note one thing about this warning. Don't miss, in your hurry to figure out what the unforgivable sin is, do not miss the tremendous offer of forgiveness that is here. Jesus says, amen, or surely, listen up, if you come to me, I will forgive every blasphemous thing you have ever done. Jesus confirmed this beyond all doubt when he was nailed to the cross. He had been up all night, no sleep. He had been tortured, beaten, finally nailed to a cross. And what does he say from the cross? Father, forgive them their blasphemy, for they know not what they do. People are hurling blasphemies at him, even as he's being tortured at night, beaten, crucified, and yet he opens his hands out to them and to us tonight and says, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men. Paul, the Apostle Paul, a man who blasphemed Jesus for a living and hunted Christians down, he described our salvation and his own salvation this way in Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. What a wonderful offer of forgiveness here, so often missed in our rush to figure out what the unforgivable sin is to hear the wonder and the grace of Jesus as he offers full and free pardon to all. In Acts chapter 13, Paul again preaching this message says, therefore, my friends, addressing an audience, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. And then later, when the jailer comes to Paul and says, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What an offer of forgiveness is here that Jesus holds out to these scribes to say to them, you can blaspheme me. You can blaspheme the Father. In fact, they were already doing that. But then he warns them, doesn't he? There is a blasphemy that there is no coming back from. A sin from which there is no return. But in seeing that, don't miss the wonderful, unprecedented offer of forgiveness here. Remember that in the book of Leviticus, in the Israel mind, the Jewish mind, blasphemy was deserving of death. In Leviticus, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament era and you blasphemed God, you were killed. Here Jesus says to those same people, I am here and the kingdom is present, and an unprecedented forgiveness is being offered to you right now, that all your blasphemies might be forgiven. and you don't have to face the judgments that they deserve. And I would argue that Jesus stands even tonight in heaven offering that same forgiveness to us. It's a forgiveness still open. And so don't miss, in his mention of this one particular sin, the wonderful offer of grace and mercy that is here. But now finally, that brings us to the threat. There is, though, a sin here that is described as unforgivable in verse 29. He says that the one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit has eternal sin. So what is the eternal sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What does that look like? The first thing I want to say to you tonight is what it's not. Murder, suicide, adultery, all various serious sins, but none of them are unforgivable. Unfortunately, many people in the church wrongly believe that suicide is the unforgivable sin, that if you take your own life, there is no way God can forgive that person. That's not true. Suicide is murder. It is the murder of a human being, yourself. It is just as bad and just as evil as any other murder, any other unlawful taking of a life. But it is not an unforgivable sin. That's not what Paul says here. I'm sorry, Mark says here through Peter. Rather, he says it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is a continual rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the face of the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus was showing to these scribes, both in his word and through miracles, plainly revealed to them who he was. There was no room for excuse. There was no room for misunderstanding. The amount of miracles that were being done in front of them were so dramatic. Notice that they couldn't deny them. They don't say, "Oh, Jesus, you're not really doing this." It's so overwhelmingly clear who he is that they have to invent a story to explain how he can do all this. And so they say, "Well, it must be Satan." Because they're standing so much in the light of who he is. And as men who studied the word, they knew Isaiah 4 that we looked at this morning. They knew the scriptures. These were men who stood directly in the presence of all this revelation. And it was revealed to them. It wasn't a misunderstanding. And yet again and again and again and again, they hardened their heart to reject what was clearly presented to them. Let me give you a picture of what this looks like, because sometimes I know a picture helps even more than a description. If you turn later tonight, don't do it now, but you turn back to Exodus chapter 7, you'll meet someone who did this. His name is Pharaoh. Pharaoh witnessed unbelievable miracles of the power of God. It was revealed to Pharaoh in a way that was absolutely undeniable, 10 times at least. And you could probably count more if you count all the miracles and all the teaching Moses gave him. Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And the word of God coming right from the mouth of Moses. All this revelation, clear revelation, is pouring over Pharaoh. More revelation than any of us will ever experience in our life in terms of direct evidence of who God is and of what he wanted. And what does Pharaoh do? Amazingly, each and every time, I would say he blasphemes the Holy Spirit speaking through Moses and through these miracles and hardens his heart again and again and again to this message. This is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not simply the saying of a curse word when you stubbed your toe. It is the continual rejection of the witness, a mocking rejection of the witness of the Spirit, even when the truth is plainly revealed. This is why Jesus says on the cross, "Forgive them in part, Father, because they know not what they do." They're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. They did what they did. It was still sin. They were still culpable for it, but they did it in ignorance. And so Christ asks for mercy. Paul says later in Timothy, "I was a blasphemer." But I received mercy, and he says, for many reasons. One was that Christ could show his glory in me, the chief of sinners. But another reason he says Christ chose him for that role is simply because he did it without knowledge. In other words, he wasn't like these scribes where it had all been revealed to him, and he just said, I'm going to kill Christians anyway. Where he'd harden his heart again and again. He was acting in ignorance. Now listen, ignorance of the law is not a defense. No one can come before God on the day of judgment and say, I didn't know, and therefore I'm not culpable. That's not the point here. The point here is that there is a sin where someone knows, where it's clearly revealed to them, where they have tasted and seen the things of the new age and participated in them again and again and hardened their heart again and again and in such a way have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I know this is a very debatable passage of scripture for many, and we can all struggle with what is exactly does it mean, but I think it's helpful to understand what's going on in this text. And it's Hebrews 6, 4 and 6. Here's what is said in that passage. The author of Hebrews is talking to people in the church who have seen the miraculous work of God. They've been raised in the scriptures. The Holy Spirit has clearly revealed himself to them in many, many ways. And he says this, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, that has rejected it, to be brought back to repentance. For their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Now, I don't believe that what's going on in this text, we don't believe as a church that these are people who became saved, were united to Christ by faith, and then became unsaved. I believe that what's being spoken of in Hebrews 6 is similar to what's being spoken of here. These were people like the scribes that were the beneficiaries of the things of the spirit of the new age. They were able to see in amazing ways the miracles and works of God, and yet again and again rejected them and pushed them away. Now for us tonight, there's some good news. Some very good news. First of all, this is not a sin you can commit by accident. So let me just put some hearts at ease. This is not a sin that you stumble into and then wake up one morning and go, oh no, last night I sinned the unforgivable sin and now there's no hope for me. That is not, you go read any commentator, any theologian from the ancients like Augustine and others to Calvin to modern day people like R.C. Sproul, whoever, everyone agrees on this. This is not something you do when you stub your toe or you did by accident. It is a perpetual commitment to mocking the spirit of revelation and of grace. If you're here tonight and you're worrying that you may have committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed it. Because in the very act of worrying, what you're saying is, I want to, I need to, I must respect the Spirit and listen to his voice. And that's not something that someone who's committed this sin would be interested in. Pharaoh did not sit there on his throne and go, maybe should I really open myself to the Holy Spirit and obey this amazing revelation that's been given to me? I need to do that. And I've just slipped up. No, he again and again hardened himself. With every revelation of the grace of God, the heart became only harder. Go and read that story. It's incredible because you would think logic itself would have forced him at some point to just say, okay, I give up. And yet such is the nature of the heart of man that we will resist the Spirit and blaspheme against him and oppose and mock everything he does in his life. And if we perpetuate in that way of living, there is no forgiveness for any. There is, though, I think here, though I don't think anyone in this room, I hope, has committed this sin. I hope not. I don't think you can accidentally fall. I do think there is a warning here for us, though. And I would say especially for those of us who are members of this congregation and our children and those of us who are here weekly and involved in the things of Christ. There is a danger. There's a warning. Kids, young people, you belong in this body. And when you're here, you're constantly being told about Christ. What happens if you harden your heart again and again and again to everything that mom and dad and your pastors and your Sunday school teachers are telling you about Christ? I don't want to scare you, but I want to give you a biblical fear of, I don't ever want to get to a place where I am in this new covenant community and communion's going around, all these things of the Spirit are being revealed. I'm there, I see it, and yet I'm hardening my heart again and again against these things. You see, this sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is not a sin that happens usually out there in the world, because they're ignorant, they're unaware. They do other sins. This is a sin. Jesus is warning the scribes because this is a sin committed by those who, like Hebrews 6 says, live in the presence of grace and yet don't love it and don't listen to it and do not give themselves to it. And there's a warning here, a great warning to all of us as Christians, as those who come here and worship, to not become callous, to not become casual, to not take for granted the things of the Spirit. When the Spirit is speaking through the preaching of the Word, through the reading of the Scriptures, how we need to pray that our hearts will be receptive to what He is saying, that we will not, like the scribes, stand in the full daylight of all that Jesus is and turn away. It's within us, in each of us, to do that, how we need the grace of God, so that we might be sensitive to the claims of Christ. So he is either lunatic or liar. There are those who, even knowing his grace and seeing his grace, chose to call him bad. One last option, we'll spend just a moment on this because we're going to get into it later. And that is, you can call him Lord and you can obey him and you can become part of his family. Verses 32 through 35. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Now, the whole point of the Gospel of Mark is to get you to the point where you'll choose this third option. That is why Mark was written. In fact, scholars have looked at the structure of Mark, and you know what they found? They found that all the major sort of high points in Mark is somebody confessing that Jesus is Lord. That's the theme. And if you were with us in the beginning of our study, I showed you kind of how that is the theme of Mark. Jesus is Lord. So the whole gospel is designed to get you to this third option, that Jesus is Lord. And we'll see in many passages, we'll have plenty of passages coming up in our study, so I'm not going to belabor it here. We'll have plenty of passages that will demonstrate that what Jesus is saying is you need to obey God. And when someone asks him, notice in our text it says, who is my brother? The one who does the will of God. So someone later on in the text, you'll see this, says to him, "Okay, well, what's the will of God?" Right? It's the natural answer. And he turns to them and says, "To believe on the one whom he sent, to believe on me." And he says, when you do that, you become, it is such a radical change that you actually become part of a different family. Now, I'm afraid of how different people in this room might have heard that. So let me explain for just a second. If you're a modern Western white person, this isn't as big a deal. In our culture, because that's what I am, your family is important, but not that important. In fact, what's far more important for many modern Western white people is their friends. But if you come from, many of you do, from a non-white background, you know how important is family, people. Those of you from that, it's everything, isn't it? If you're from especially a non-white traditional culture, family is everything. Now, the Jews at this period in history, the people Jesus is talking to, that's what they believed. Family is everything. And here's Jesus's mother and brothers outside, and they're saying, "Oh, your family's here. You need to keep your family obligations. You need to go with them, Jesus. Because that was the culture, right? Family is everything." And Jesus turns to them and says, I'm building a new family around myself, and that's what matters. Do you understand how radical that was? How extreme that was? How difficult that was for people to even get their hands around coming from that culture? And yet it's true, isn't it? But some of you know this, that you have found within the church brothers and sisters closer to you than you can ever find among those brothers and sisters of birth who do not know Jesus Christ. Because though you share a 60, 70 years with your brother by birth, you will share billions of years with that brother in Christ. And so many, I won't name names, I could name names of people in our church, have found their family here. That is, when you come to Christ, you take this third option, and you declare him as a Lord, he comes into your life and he reorients everything, even the things most dear to you, even the things most dear to your culture, like family, he breaks them up and he makes them rotate all around him. And so here he does the most radical thing imaginable. He begins to form around himself a new family in the world, a new race, not marked out by language or the food that we eat or the color of our skin, but marked out because we took the third option. We call him Lord. And when you do that, when you do the will of God, which is to believe on the one he has sent, you become part of that family. You become part of that everlasting family. Here he hints at it in coming chapters. He'll proclaim it with utter boldness. These then are the three options before you. Either he was mad, bad, or he is God. And if he is God, it has to change everything about you. I want to conclude this evening with just two thoughts to ponder as maybe turn over in your mind as you leave this place. First, I want to address those who may be listening, maybe here tonight, or maybe listening online, who are not Christians, or you're not sure that you are, or you're still kind of pondering all this stuff. And I want you to encourage you to keep an open mind about two things, real briefly. This is if you're not sure if you're a Christian. First, please understand that Christians are going to do things that seem crazy to you at times. But some of these things make perfect sense if you were one of us, if you become part of the family. You know how that happens sometimes? You see someone and you can't understand, you read in history that they did something, and when you first read what they did in history, you go, they're nuts. And then you read the whole circumstances of what they did and you understand what they did. If you don't believe in Jesus or you're not sure about Jesus, you're going to see people in the church doing things sometimes, or you're going to hear certain things from the pulpit and think, that makes no sense to me. I ask you to keep an open mind, because some of those things begin to make perfect sense once you believe in Jesus Christ. Let me give you one example that's very current in our society. For most people in our society, when Pastor Trefscar or I get up in the pulpit and we say, wives, you need to submit to your husbands, because the Bible clearly says that. People in our culture hear doormat, abuse. They hear something very ugly, something very dangerous, something very manipulative. Now, we as pastors always go on to say, hey, the same Bible that says wives submit to your husbands then spends twice as much time talking about husbands serving their wives in servant, humble love. As Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, so men, your leadership in your home is to be characterized by servanthood. You are the chief servant. That's your title. Not king of the house, by the way. Chief servant. That's your title. Now, we go on to say that, but I know even when we say that, it's still offensive. People from the outside say it's ugly, but think about this. Think about it as we as Christians see it, if you're not a believer. For us, when a woman submits to her husband, she's not being a doormat. She's being like Jesus. Because what did Jesus do? Remember what our story is, the gospel. Jesus was equal with the Father in every way, and chose freely to submit to him, even though he was equal. And so when our wives submit to their husbands, they're acting out part of the gospel story. That's why for us it's beautiful and it's good and we like to talk about it. From the outside, I get that doesn't make any sense. But you see, from the inside, it's so totally different. And so if you're not a believer, I'd ask you to think that way. Notice how Jesus' own family, from the outside, before they came to faith in Jesus, looked at some of the things Jesus was doing, said, this doesn't make any sense to me. But then once, later in the story, they came to believe in Jesus, they started doing those things. One of Jesus' brothers becomes a martyr for his faith, actually, and a major, maybe one of the most important Christian figures of all, James. So eventually they got, but only from the inside. So I would encourage you to think about that. The second thing I would ask you to do, again, if you're not a Christian and you're not sure, is to just feel the tension that's in you. It's there, but maybe you're not feeling it. There's a tension within you. I know there is. Because in the one hand, you want to admire Jesus. You want to admire him. And yet there's a part of you that has always said, yeah, but he's kind of a little crazy. To believe him on so many things, to hear how he talked about treating, loving your enemy and turning the other cheek and read his words and look at his, to see all that and to admire all that. And then when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. You say, well, that's extreme. That's limiting. I can't have that. Don't live in that tension any longer tonight. Don't continue to say to yourself, this is the best man that ever lived, and yet he's a complete lunatic. It won't work. It can't work. Come to Christ. Come and listen to all that he has to say. For those of you here tonight who are disciples and Christians, followers of Christ, two things for you as well. First of all, believers expect, don't, just in case of emergency, expect, anticipate being misunderstood by the culture around you. The disciple is no better than his master. You see, the trilemma, lunatic, liar, or Lord, is not just about Jesus. It is, primarily. It's also about you. You see, as you bear witness for Christ, wherever he's placed you, people will have the same trilemma about you that they have about Jesus, because you're his follower. Is Matthew Fisher a lunatic, extremist, fanatic? Is he evil? Is he like being a pastor because he likes control and he's actually doing this as some kind of, you know, sick, twisted thing? Or is he, what are you telling me about the Lord of life? Is he telling me about Jesus? And this is true. Do you see how that works? The trilemma people have as they look at Jesus is the same trilemma when they look at you. And they have to decide what you are. Are you just a crazy fanatic, a Bible freak? Or are you bad, self-righteous, mean? Is that how they're going to categorize you? Even if that's not who you are at all? I've had people stick me in that bin. Even though I've done nothing around them to suggest that, but they just kind of need a bin. They need a place to stick you, and they have three options. So believers, prepare to be misunderstood. Prepare to follow Christ. Prepare to receive the same conclusion he received. If they've decided he was a lunatic, guess what? They're going to decide you're a lunatic too if you follow him. If they've decided he's evil, guess what? And this is happening right now in our culture. They're going to decide you are evil too. They will brand you with the same brand they have branded him. And that is your glory, to walk in the footsteps of your Savior and to share in his shame and his rejection. And you will. Because the trilemma facing them about Christ is the same trilemma that's facing them about you. Second, that's first for believers. Second, believers submit everything to Christ. Everything to Christ. You see, we actually face, in a weird way, the trilemma still, I think, on a day-to-day basis. When something terrible happens to you in your Christian life, haven't you been tempted at times to think Christ is bad or mad? That he's called you to something you couldn't possibly do, that he's overly zealous, that he doesn't understand your limitations, that he's somehow lost touch with reality. You're tempted with that. When he gives you something really difficult in life, maybe you're tempted to believe he's bad, that what he's done in your life is not good. Have you ever said to heaven, how can this be your plan? Have you ever said that to God? Young people, if you haven't, you're going to. At some point in your life, you're going to lose a child, spouse, parent, job. You're going to receive a cancer diagnosis or something. You're going to look to heaven and you say, how? Maybe you use different words, but basically you're going to say, how can this be your plan? What I'm calling you to tonight, believers, is every day you go through that trilemma again, and you need to wake up every day and say, no, he is Lord. And because he is Lord, the only sane way to live is to live every part of my life to his glory. You see, madness is not giving yourself away to Christ. Madness is saying, I'll take these little parts and leave these little parts. Sanity is saying, if he's this wonderful, if he's this good, if he's died for me, then everything that I am, everything that I can be, all that I will be is his. A pastor recently gave one of the best illustrations I've ever seen, and he used a prop to do it. We don't do props here, so you're going to have to imagine it, okay? Not against all props, it's just very rare. Every once in a while, Pastor Gary will do a prop, and I think he gets away with it. I'm not sure I can. Anyway, this pastor, he's up speaking to his congregation. He has a rope in his hand. And some of you have seen this because it was kind of passed around our congregation. It's a nice, beautiful white rope. It's about that thick, and he's holding it. And about that much of the rope, a couple inches, is dyed red, and then the rest is pure white. And it runs off the stage, and he says, now imagine this rope goes out this building and goes around and around the building, and then it goes around and around the world. That's how long it is. And he pulls up the rope, the part that's colored red, and he said, this is your life on earth. This is the part. Why would you live your life obsessed with this part of your life? He says, you should be living this little part here on the end with all of this in mind. That's a beautiful illustration for what I'm getting at here. If Jesus is Lord, if you come to that third option, then the only sane way to live, actually, is to become a true follower of him. To follow not just some of what he said, but to seek by God's grace, to follow all of what he said, to present yourself a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, and I'll end here. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, if you got what I'm saying, if you understand the trilemma, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, everything that you are, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, and I will add, these are my words, only rational, reasonable service of worship in response to who he is. That is the sane choice, believer, to each and every day present ourselves to the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory. And we would confess tonight that though we know him to be Lord, we are tempted every moment to seek to come out from under his authority and to live for self. So we pray, Father, this week that we would live for the life to come, that we would live for the Lord of glory and not for ourselves, that we would turn from all these other things and seek him with all our heart. Father, we know that it's not within us. It's not up to us to do that alone. We need your Holy Spirit to soften our hearts. So we pray that that work would be done so that we might follow our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.